Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 23 for the first time in this lengthy journey through Matthew's gospel, or rather the gospel according to Matthew. We're working through the first 12 verses today of chapter 23 under the title Pride and Humility. Jesus is in the final week of his earthly ministry, has been for a bit for us. It was 1 week for him. It's months for us as we walk through the Gospel of Matthew. The Jewish religious leaders, the elites, if you will, have been challenging Jesus, trying to trap him, but he has skillfully answered each time. And then at the end of chapter 12, he turned the tables on them, asking in front of everyone, "What do you think about the Christ? What do you think about the Christ?" And they were silenced. And so their failure to recognize Jesus as the Messiah prophesied in Scripture is itself already an indictment of them. They were the ones who should have known. Well, now Jesus turns and speaks directly to the crowds and to his disciples about them, these elites, these Jewish religious leaders, actually with these specified scribes and Pharisees, certainly still in earshot. They can hear all of this. He means for them to hear all of this. This isn't a polite disagreement. This is Jesus exposing the deadly cancer of religious blindness, religious hypocrisy, and pride. And he's saying to his followers and to the crowds, and now by the Spirit to each of us today, don't be like these Pharisees and scribes. Don't be like these Pharisees and scribes. And then Jesus shows us the beautiful alternative, which is God-glorifying gospel humility, the fruit of union with the humble Savior who, quoting Paul, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Of course, that's Philippians chapter 2. Well, let's walk through this text together and let it examine and expose our hearts and encourage us all the more to resist sinful pride and to pursue Christ-like humility. Here then is God's holy and inerrant word, Matthew 23 again, verses 1 through 12. It goes like this. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." This is the word of the Lord. We'll work through this in 3 points today as we walk through the text. 3 points today as we walk through the text, starting with number one, because that's how it goes. We always start with one. Someday I'll start with three and work my way back, but That would be strange. Number one, the problem exposed. Religious pride. This is verses 1 through 7, a decently large chunk of it. The problem exposed. Religious pride. Well, Jesus had begun denouncing the Pharisees a fair bit earlier in his ministry. You might remember, this isn't the first time. And he had then been warning his disciples of the teaching of the Pharisees, and he had been mentioning the Sadducees as well earlier, chapter 15, chapter 16. But what's unique here and new, these warnings now are in public. Here in our text, then, Jesus mentions these scribes and the Pharisees. These are the primary teachers and leaders of Israel, I think with an emphasis on teachers. And Jesus begins by acknowledging the authority of these teachers, the scribes and Pharisees. They, verse 2, sit on Moses' seat. That is, they occupy the position of officially teaching and interpreting the law of God, the authorized instructors, if you will, of Scripture for the people. So Jesus says, verse 3, do and observe whatever they tell you, meaning seemingly at the very least, when they correctly read and teach the word, do that, submit to that teaching. Because Jesus had made clear that their countless man-made traditions, many of which actually contradicted God's law, were worse than worthless and led people away from God rather than to Him. They were wrong, he has said, from the beginning moments or early moments of this gospel, chapter 5. They were wrong, he taught, about murder and divorce and adultery and swearing and praying and worship and apparently much more. He would even say, chapter 15, that these instructors who sit on Moses' seat had, quote, made void the word of God for the sake of their tradition. So when they correctly read and teach the word, submit to that teaching. So if they speak God's truth, you should do it and observe it. The word of God is still the word of God, even in the mouth of a false teacher. Insofar as the scribes and Pharisees accurately taught the law and the prophets, their teaching was to be followed and obeyed. Now, I should say here that there is a minority report on this point, and I wouldn't even share this if I wasn't slightly attracted to it, but couldn't get there, at least for now. And it's this. Some commentators think Jesus, when he says they sit on the seat of Moses, do what they say, or do what they teach, that he's speaking ironically, they say. That this is an instance of biting irony, even bordering on sarcasm, they say. That Jesus is saying that something to the effect that they have stolen the seat of Moses. They're pretenders to the seat of Moses, and therefore the people should do whatever they tell you, would be the body language, maybe, and tone. But I'm not so sure, at least these days, even though I'm attracted to that reading to some degree, I can't myself make it fit well with what comes before it and after it. And to illustrate to you how tempting that view is to me, Don Carson holds that view, who is one of my heroes in terms of understanding the Scriptures, but I don't agree with him on this. Well, I think Charles Spurgeon, another hero, sums it up well, agreeing with how I see it, and I share this with you to remind you of what I had said previously, and he says it well. So, quote, it was the duty of Moses to expound to the people the law of God. The scribes and Pharisees occupied his place. But alas, the spirit that guided Moses was not in them. They spoke as from the chair of Moses, and as far as they really filled his seat and followed his sayings, their words were to be obeyed. Our Savior could not have intended the people to heed their false comments and foolish glosses upon the law of Moses, for he had already declared that by their traditions they had transgressed the commandment of God and made it of no effect. End quote. That's right. So, then Jesus immediately draws a sharp line, also in our verse 3, but not the works they do. Do the things they say, as long as they're in line with the scriptures and faithful to God's word, but not the works they do. Why? And he says, for they preach but do not practice. They preach but do not practice. So when the scribes and Pharisees did occasionally teach God's truth well and faithfully, they did not obey it themselves. This religious hypocrisy, their pride, then Jesus says, manifested itself, was displayed in at least three ways. And let me list them for you and talk about them. First, they burdened others without helping. They burdened others without helping, verse 4. They tied up heavy burdens, extra biblical rules, traditions, regulations, and expectations, and placed them on the people's shoulders, one after the other, after the other, after the next, weighing the people down with rules and regulations and extra-biblical expectations. But they wouldn't lift a finger to help them carry it. And when the people failed to keep all of these requirements, as they were, of course, doomed to do, they were rebuked by the leaders, called sinners, who thereby added the burden of guilt to those of weariness and frustration. There was no refreshing. There was no goodness of God. No blessing. Only rules and more rules and more rules. This is heartless legalism. Cruel Pharisaism. Cold rule-keeping. Legalistic religious pride always crushes people, while the proud rule makers and rule insisters stand back and look down their noses in superiority at those who don't measure up. The Pharisees, then, are unlike Jesus, whose burden, you know, is light, and who promises rest. God's kingdom, of course, is like Jesus. God's people, Christians, must be like Jesus, shunning legalism, resisting gracelessness. And can I dwell on this for a moment? And this is less than what I started with. Get my glasses straight for this. We must understand that bad religious leaders are characterized from this text by lack of sympathy. They are loveless and uncaring in their shepherding. They unnecessarily burden God's people with unbiblical rules and expectations. They lead with harshness then and look down their noses at the hurting. And then they pile on their backs even more rules and expectations. There is no mercy, no grace, no rest, or very little. pastors and elders in the church who shepherd and counsel and teach this way are not doing the work of Christ. He who, of course, instead says to the hurting and the weakened, come to me, and I will give you rest. With the hurting, the limping, the confused, the wayward, he starts with tender compassion and care. So look for and expect in your pastors and elders, those who shepherd hurting people with comfort. With comfort, those who lead them with grace and mercy. Oh yes, there is a time for the steel spine and the sharp edge of doctrinal truth and clarion calls for repentance. Believe me, I know. But you want shepherds who are characterized in their shepherding by coming alongside you and bringing times of refreshment and encouragement, not those who will throw even more burdens on your back when you are already down and beaten. So I ask you to expect that of me, please. To expect that of me. We need shepherds, not cattle drivers. We need shepherds in Christ Church who come alongside and help bear burdens, not who unnecessarily throw upon the backs of our brothers and sisters even more burdens, especially if they are extra biblical and cruel. Now back to it on the tracks. Earlier in Jesus' ministry, I should say, still very related to all this, as he looked out over the great crowds who had so long been exploited by these corrupt religious leaders, foisting heavy burdens on them and not helping, he looked out over them and said, Matthew says of Jesus that he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Well, they had shepherds, just ones that heaped more expectations on them and burdens. So it's as if they were without shepherds altogether. He would say, to complete what I started to quote earlier, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Does that not feel good to hear? To you, burdened believer. And Paul, following the spirit and example of his Lord, always ministered to those under his care like the gentlest of shepherds, even like the most caring of mothers, he would write, 1 Thessalonians 2. He wrote to them, we were gentle among you. We were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, he goes on, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. So the difference between the Pharisees and scribes on the one hand and Jesus on the other couldn't be clearer. And his people and their leaders are to be like him. Well, that was going on about the first way that it's demonstrated their religious pride. Here's the second. The Jewish religious leaders performed for an audience, Jesus says in verse 5. They performed for an audience. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, he said of them. He says that they widen their phylacteries, little boxes that had scripture verses in them. They would wear them. And they lengthened the tassels on the ends of their garments so that they could be seen and heard. These were meant to be, all of this stuff, were meant to be humble reminders of God's law for the individual, but they had turned them into billboards advertising one's own spirituality, religiosity. Look how spiritual I am. For them, everything was done for outward show rather than from the heart, for gratification of ego rather than selfless service to God and to others in his name. Their purpose is to glorify themselves, not God. And then the Jewish religious leaders paraded this religiosity and piousness, we might say, everywhere they went. The center of their living, we recall from Matthew 6, was, quote, practicing their righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. When they prayed in the synagogue or on the street corner, they did so with great wordiness and showiness. Look what I know. Look what we know. And you're less than me. And when they fasted, they went out of their way to call attention to their sacrifice. Look how I'm suffering. And third, how did these bad religious leaders demonstrate their religious pride? Well, they craved status, he says. Jesus says in verses 6 and 7, they craved status and titles. They loved the best seats, he says, the places of honor and prestige, the public greetings, the title rabbi. They loved to be called rabbi. Oh, rabbi, good to see you, rabbi, to move out of the way so the rabbi can come through, you see. Such sinful religious pride always seeks elevation, higher and larger platforms, greater influence. It wants to be noticed. It wants to be respected. It wants to be admired. And it measures success by how many people look up to us, think much of us, compliment us, and so on. Such leaders and bad ones then are characterized by a lack of humility. It was this very same spirit that had led earlier James and John to ask their mother to request of Jesus that they be appointed to sit at his right and left hands, the greatest spots in the kingdom, you remember? And Jesus, of course, rebukes it. Well, all of this, brothers and sisters in Christ, none of this is ancient history. Such religious pride is, of course, alive in the church today, because we are no different in terms of our fallen flesh, our sinful hearts, and external temptations. It shows up when pastors build personal empires instead of serving the flock. It shows up when church members position for influence or recognition or prestige or the spots up front. It shows up in our online lives, we might say, even today, when we post spiritual content primarily to be seen as spiritual. You know what I mean? It shows up when we look down on other believers who don't do church or the Christian life exactly like we do or think it should be. And we are all capable of these things and more just like them. The root is the same, a heart that has not been sufficiently humbled by the grace of God. And a heart that has not been humbled by the grace of God will not extend grace to others. Brothers and sisters, we have work to do. That is to say, there is effort to be expended among us, in our individual lives as Christians, effort to rest in and relish the grace of God that has been lavished upon us in and through Jesus Christ. And the more that happens, the more that that's true for you, the more gracious and humble you and we will be towards our brothers and sisters in Christ, and the more our church will be marked by grace and mercy, even the very love of Jesus Christ. Well, that's our first point. The second point, and these more briefly, moving on in the text, verses 8 to 10, the command given, reject prideful positioning. So he turns now from warning about the scribes and Pharisees over there, bad religious leaders with their spiritual pride, to positive instruction for his disciples, saying, but you. And this is crucial. The church of Jesus Christ is to be fundamentally different. We are not to copy the world's patterns of pride and status seeking. Contrary to the proud and showy practices of the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus declared, his people are to avoid elevated titles and be willing, in fact, seek lowly service. He says there in 8, 9, and 10, you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher. Call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven, God the Father. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. Godly spiritual leaders, and really Jesus is speaking to all his disciples here, isn't he? Are to shun stiff arm, pretentious titles such as rabbi, which carried the basic idea of teacher but had come to signify really much more than that. Would it be something like reverend or holy right reverend? What do pastors insist on being called these days or any days? Jesus himself, he says, is the believer's only true teacher in the elevated sense, in the ultimate sense in which rabbis and scribes were commonly addressed and treated in Jesus' day. Oh, holy rabbi. Jesus is the ultimate and supreme and only source of divine truth for you and for me, for which human teachers are merely channels of communication. We must never confuse the issue. Yes, human teachers who faithfully proclaim and interpret God's word biblically are to be appreciated, loved, highly esteemed by those they serve. Paul writes about this in a few different places. But here it's clear that they are not to seek honor, much less demand it or in their heart glory in it. They need to remember that they are neither the source of truth, which is God's word, nor the illumination of truth, which is God's spirit. The church is his. The gospel is his. These sheep and me are his. I'm just a sheep too. It's all his. This world, the cross, the payment paid, it's his. Not mine. Not any teacher. Not any pastor. Not any elder. Human teachers, including the apostles whom Jesus addressed on this occasion, are all brothers with every other believer, he says. No man's calling, however unique, justifies his being given a title intended to portray him as being spiritually superior. We are to shun such things. The context is clear. Jesus is rejecting the kind of religious institutionalism that places some people on a pedestal as the ultimate source of truth and authority. As in some streams and traditions, the man of God, the MOG, the one closer to God, the one who hears directly from God, and so forth. No, none of that. In the church, we have one supreme teacher, Christ himself, who is over the whole, including over the pastors and elders and approved teachers. And we have one ultimate Father, God in heaven. So call no man your father on earth in this sense. All genuine, God-honoring, spiritual authority is therefore derivative and must point back to him, giving him all the glory. And they recognize and teach that every Christian has direct access to God through Christ. So no elite class of super Christians gets to lord it over the others. Elders and pastors are called to lead, that's true, but as under shepherds who will give account to the chief shepherd. They are not mediators between God and man. Jesus Christ alone is that. And so, leadership positions should never be a goal in and of themselves, but should always be viewed as opportunities to serve others, all of us, brothers and sisters, under Christ together. And third, our third point, and working through the text, verses 11 and 12, the principles stated, greatness through servanthood. Greatness through servanthood. That's the principle here. This is the positive vision juxtaposed against the dark background of the scribes and Pharisees standing over here. He says in verse 11, "The greatest among you shall be your servant. The greatest among you shall be your servant." Godly leaders not only avoid elevated titles, but also willingly accept lowly service in Jesus' name, in their Lord's name, following their Lord's example. And of course, this is to be true of all Christians. So, in the kingdom of God, the path to greatness is, as it were, downward. The way up in the kingdom of God, as it were, is down. The humble servant, Jesus says, is the one who is truly great. And then comes the great reversal then in verse 12. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, understood by God. And whoever humbles himself will be exalted, understood by God. This is a rock-solid spiritual law. God opposes the proud. Old and New Testaments, it's part of God's way. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, writes James then in the New Testament. Pride is self-exaltation that God will eventually bring low. You can count on it. Humility is lowering yourself before God and others, and God himself will lift you up in due time. You can count on it. During his last time alone with the disciples in the upper room, as you know, Jesus reiterated the lesson of servanthood, this very lesson of servanthood he had taught and demonstrated so often. This very moment, these moments are coming in but hours now from where we are. But this in John's gospel explained, described, quote, "Jesus rose and laid aside his outer garments and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." And so, the greatest person in God's sight is not the one with the most degrees or titles or awards, but rather the one who serves in genuine humility as a selfless servant. The world, of course, teaches that it is the one who exalts himself who gets ahead, and the one who humbles himself who loses out and gets pushed aside. Isn't that what happens? Isn't that what we're told? But in his sovereign wisdom, God has decreed otherwise, and self-exaltation has no place in those who represent Jesus Christ. Peter exhorted elders in the church. 1 Peter 5, verses 2 and 3, quote, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." And then he broadens out this exhortation to all Christians. Listen, he goes on, 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6. "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." And then, of course, think of the cross of Christ. The ultimate example of God glorifying humility is Jesus Christ himself, of course. He humbled himself to the point of death on a cross, and God highly exalted him. There's the pattern. There's the pattern for us. The gospel, then, is the story of the supreme humble one, supremely humble one, who saves proud sinners like us, like me, like you. Well, just some simple exhortations as we close to remind you and encourage you in the Lord. Five of them, briefly, quickly. Number one, I want to just say the phrase, but I'll explain how I'm hearing it and meaning it in this context. Number one, preach the gospel to yourself daily. Preach the gospel to yourself daily. And by that, I don't mean, although this would be great, keeping a copy of Two Ways to Live with you from out in the entryway and just reviewing the gospel. That would be great. That would be useful to you and good. But in the context of pride, pride dies when we remember regularly that we are sinners saved by sheer grace, doesn't it? You contributed, as an old saying goes, nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. What are you prideful of? A truly biblical understanding of grace kills boasting. So repent often of pride and lack of love and lack of concern for others. This would happen more and more if you preach the gospel to yourself daily. Number two, serve others concretely. Look for the lowest tasks. Help lift things. Help clean. Help the orphan and the widow, as the Bible puts it. Serve and bless the children. Slow down and listen to hurts before you diagnose and call to repentance. Listen to the person no one else listens to. Serve others concretely, graciously, and often. Number three, submit to God's word and to God's people. Let Scripture, not your opinions, shape you. Submit to faithful elders. Be present. Be accountable. Pride, here's a little secret, hates submission. But oh, are we called to it in wonderful ways. Number four, give glory to God publicly and privately. When people praise you, redirect it to Christ. When you succeed, when you've really done something, and we do sometimes really do things that are praiseworthy, acknowledge it, but acknowledge that every good gift comes from above and give glory to God. Number five, remember the final accounting, as Jesus mentions here. One day every knee will bow. The proud will be humbled. The humble will be exalted. Live in light of that day. Live in light of that day. Live in light of the end. So Jesus is calling us to a different way, brothers and sisters. What a great reminder today. Not the way of the Pharisees, outward show and heavy burdens and self-promotion. No, we will not see a church grow that is full of life and love and joy. But the way of the cross, humble, sacrificial, others-centered service that flows from a heart captured by God's grace, there you will see the joy of the Lord. May it be for God's glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we confess that our hearts are prone to pride. We love to look good more than we love to do and be good. We crave recognition. We burden before we love. Forgive us. Thank you for the Lord Jesus who humbled himself for us. By your Spirit, break our pride and form Christ-like humility in us, and make our church a family where the greatest are the humble servants. We ask this in the name of our humble King, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.